for the last 18 centuries. The book of Jonah has been read out in our synagogues as part of the Yom Kippur ritual. This custom, which is already attested to in the Talmud, clearly exists because the book of Jonah contains a dramatic and graphic description of the power of repentance, the power of teshuvah. You recall that the prophet Jonah is sent by God to Nineveh, the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, with an oracle of condemnation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Unexpectedly, the emperor and the citizens of this great capital city take the message to heart. They repent, and the fatal decree is rescinded. Clearly, the idea behind this story is that, to a very large degree, we can not only make choices, but act effectively on them. But we do have control over some major part of our lives. Yom Kippur reinforces this concept by choosing as the Torah reading for the morning service a portion of the valedictory sermon given by Moses before he turns over the reins of leadership to Joshua. In this valedictory speech, he repeats the basic terms of the covenant, the instructions of God, the commandments. And then, speaking as if he were speaking for God, he says, "See, I call the heavens to witness against you this day. I have set before you the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose life that you may live." Choose life. We are capable of choosing between the noble and the ignoble, between discipline and lack of control, between greed and generosity, between honor and thievery. A Yom Kippur would make no sense, this whole long day of fasting, confession, of atonement, would make no sense if our lives were predetermined and our fate was predestined. The theme of Yom Kippur is that if we fail, the fault lies not in our stars, not in some karma, not in some malign destiny, but in ourselves. We can not only choose a way of life, the high road or the low road, but we can act effectively on that choice. I affirm this great theme of Yom Kippur. But I'm troubled because I think many take it far too innocently, too romantically, if you will. They assume that if we make some resolutions during this day and determine that somehow we'll live up to these resolutions, that's enough. We'll be able to reshape our lives. It's relatively simple to do so. And of course, the story of Jonah, at least the conclusion of the story of Jonah, seems to reinforce this romantic, innocent idea. Yet I suspect that you find the conclusion of that story, and it is, of course, a story, as incredible as I do. Nineveh was the Paris, the London, the Washington of the day, the center of a great empire. The people of Nineveh possessed, many of them, great power, and certainly they knew all the corruption that power brings. They possessed, many of them, great wealth. They had taken the booty from nations, many. And certainly they knew all the corruption that wealth sometimes brings to the spirit. They certainly paid little attention to those whom they had robbed for their own aggrandizement. It's hard to believe that this community of calculating men and women would suddenly have a conversion of heart, would suddenly renounce the wickedness of their ways and accept the way of righteousness, the way of the Torah. That's, however, what the story of Jonah seems to say. Until we look again at the story, we recognize that the beginning of the story of Jonah is not like its end. We first meet Jonah, the prophet, sitting comfortably at home. The word of God comes to Jonah and it says, go. But Jonah wants to exercise his freedom, his right as a human being, to say no. He decides he does not want to go. It doesn't fit into his plans. Now, he has no question that it is the voice of God that is spoken. Prophecy was assumed to be reliable in those days. He simply does not want to go. And so instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west to Jaffa. He hires passage on a ship bound for the Spanish coast as far west in the Mediterranean as he can possibly go. But God will not be gainsaid. As you recall, God sends a great storm. The ship nearly capsizes. Jonah is driven back to shore and forced to go on this mission which he did not want to go. Here, clearly, the theme is that there are circumstances in our lives over which we have no control. We are not, in fact, masters of our destiny. Now, one is not surprised to find a story such as this in the Bible of a God-affirming faith. We speak of God as all-powerful. God may meet in the Hayah. God takes us from life and he gives us life. God raises up those who are cast down and he casts down those who are overly proud and arrogant. One of the great Psalms of the Bible says, who is there among us who live on earth who can stay God's great mighty hand or gainsay his decisions? But interestingly, this theme, that we are in fact, all of us, in the control of a destiny of powers outside ourselves, is part of the common wisdom of the ancient world. Poet Horace said, fate commonly determines the fate of the high and the low. The Greek myths portray the gods granting life and cutting the thread of life. The great heroic legend of Mesopotamia, the Gilgamesh epic, explains the great flood story by saying that the gods were perturbed with the human race because our noisiness disturbed them in their mountain retreat. And so they simply determined to destroy mankind, and so it was. And the power of Greek tragedy lies in the fact that the hero struggles valiantly, courageously against his fate, and that the audience knows that he cannot win, that his fate will ultimately catch up with him and overwhelm him. And behind all of these legends and myths and theology, there lies a truth. The truth is that we are not masters of the circumstances of our lives. We did not will ourselves into life at a particular time, in a particular place, into a particular family with a particular set of physical and psychological endowments. The talents which we are given, the potentialities which are ours at birth, to a large degree determine the course of our lives. More than most of us care to admit, Our lives are conditioned by, determined by forces outside ourselves. Which is the way that ancient wisdom gave the lie to all those gospels of guaranteed success, which then as now try to say to the gullible, where there's a will, there's always a way. If you will want something desperately enough and will work hard enough and will sacrifice sufficiently to it, you will be able to attain your goal. And that is simply nonsense. A child who is born with less than adequate intelligence cannot hope to become a nuclear physicist. Someone who is, whose physique is simply not robust cannot expect to become a professional athlete. A child born into an illiterate, impoverished family, let's say in sub-Saharan Africa, cannot expect to live a life of ease and of prosperity. Perhaps that's why Jeremiah tried to warn us those many centuries ago. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his wealth. We are not self-made. So much of what happens to us happens because of circumstances over which we have no control. The times, the history of the times, the economics of the times in which we live out our destiny have so much to do with what happens to us. And so not only ought we not be self-proud if our lives have been blessed and fortunate, we ought not to be one of those who complain and rail against circumstance, because it does no good. We can't change our body. We can't change the bundle of talents with which we are endowed. We can't suddenly decide, I don't like living in the 20th century. I'd rather live in the 25th or have lived in the 50th. Those kinds of choices are simply not given to us. It is courage and wisdom to accept life as God has willed it for us and have tested for us. Is to use the circumstances of our lives as fully, as capably, as sensitively as we possibly can. Now this ancient wisdom, shared by Greek and Assyrian and Jew, this ancient wisdom does not give the lie to the theme of Yom Kippur. For Yom Kippur does not promise us that if we repent, if we change the pattern of our lives, riches will come our way, or our health and strength will be renewed, or we will find again our youth. Teshuvah, the promise of Yom Kippur, is not a promise that we will be able to change the external and some of the internal circumstances of our lives, not at all. Yom Kippur says simply, you can make certain choices, and you can control the acts which follow from those choices. You can control the inner life, you can control the quality of your life. It does not say to us, you can control the circumstances of your lives. But recently, as we've learned more about psychology and sociology, a real challenge has been raised to the themes which underlie Yom Kippur. Psychologist friend put it to me this way some years ago when we were having a discussion of the Jewish calendar of Yom Kippur, of repentance, of Teshuvah. He turned to me and he said, you know, you and I have gone through any number of Yom Kippurs. And you know as well as I do that some of the concerns, most of the concerns that you had a few years ago about your life, about the patterns of your life, you still have today. And next year's Yom Kippur is already scheduled, and so is the one after that. And certainly we will have the same concerns, or largely the same concerns, about our lives then as we have now. Our fundamental psychological set, our basic attitude towards life is deeply rooted in our psyche, enmeshed in us. It's very difficult to uproot. The more we work in counseling, the more we work in therapy, the more difficult we acknowledge the modification of behavior to be. And of course, he was to a very large degree correct. But it's one thing to say that it's not easy. And what we're about this day is not simply saying, Hatasi, Abiti, Pashati, I have sinned, these are my sins, I have transgressed, these are my transgressions. And to assume that by confession we will somehow have cleared the stage for a new life and be able to walk out at the end of Ni'ilah to a fresh start without the burden of the past closing in on us, free of the habits of weakness, the habits, the addictions of the past. It's one thing to say that it's going to be a difficult task if we truly want to reposition our lives, reshape ourselves. Quite another to say, as some in our time seem to want to say, the whiners and the complainers among us, really is impossible. Unfortunately, the psychological and sociological research at the time provided ready fodder for those among us who want to and are ready to excuse every inadequacy, every weakness on their part. It's never their fault. It's never that they weren't strong enough. It's never that they didn't have the willpower, the steadiness, the perseverance. It's always, I had a terrible childhood. I didn't have the opportunities others have had. It's always someone else. Home, family, parents, community, environment, that is to blame. I had a young man come into my office some time ago. His marriage was on the rocks. And he laid out before me a long, long list of complaints against his wife. And finally, when he began to run out of these complaints, he began to admit that there were perhaps one or two failings in his makeup, but it was interesting. Whenever he came to Hatasi, whenever he came to, it's my fault, he added, but you know, I come from a broken home. You know, I had a terrible child. And finally I said to him, now you are grown up. And you're breaking up your own home. The sense that somehow what happened to us way back then imprisons us for life. Simply not so. Just because we are raised in the overly protective environment of modern suburbia, doesn't mean that we can't live with strength and courage out there in the real world when we're adults. We have ultimately to take responsibility for our lives. We can grow and we can grow up and we can grow out of the trauma of our youth, if in fact our youths were traumatic. Now, of course, it's true. It's true that we are born with a particular emotional endowment. It's true that we are deeply conditioned by the environment, by the culture of our times, the culture which surrounds us. It's true that everything that happens to us affects us. And that we are deeply sometimes scarred by what's happened to us when we were young. But it's simply not true. We lack the ability, if we have the strength and the wisdom and the wit, if we lack the ability to take our lives in hand and raise them up, if in fact the level of our lives, quality of our lives, crushes us. But it's not easy. And it isn't done overnight. It's a long, arduous, unceasing task. It begins at a moment such as this, but it does not end here. It begins in contrition, but it requires that we find strength and will and courage, that we're able to sacrifice, to discipline ourselves, to persevere in ways that perhaps we have not yet, with strength that perhaps we have not yet discovered and developed in ourselves. We know we can't do it. Each of us has at times taken himself in hand and shaped up and found the strength to do what we felt we needed to do. But each of us also knows that we've made 1,000 resolutions which we have broken almost as soon as they were made. It is not that they were impossible, not at all for the most part. Rather that the will, courage born of faith, our own capacities, and God's help, simply that the will is the most undeveloped, under-exercised capacity of almost every human being. Now, tonight, tomorrow, provide a possible beginning. How shall we begin? There's an old Yiddish proverb which says that a small hole in the hull of a ship can cause that great liner to sink. A little match lit can ignite a great bonfire. Tonight, tomorrow, Yom Kippur is simply the moment for the small but essential beginning. The beginning is a tear. Only that. Tear of remorse. Tear of contrition for what might have been, for what can yet be, if only we have the vision, sensitivity, and the courage. Here we are. The great sanctuary whose lines remind us of all that our tradition represents. Strength, faith, courage, Torah, instruction, the right, duty. Here we are before an altar in which many of us were confirmed, in which our children were confirmed, which speaks to us of those wonderful memories we have of those innocent moments of childhood, when we plan to achieve so much, to give so much, to be in such great service. Here we are with a liturgy, a service, whose every line speaks of confession, of atonement, of repentance. And if we have any sensitivity, someplace in our being there wells up a tear of contrition and remorse for all those compromises and all those failings and all those times we gave into our weaknesses, for all that we should have done but did not do. Our mystics used to say that a tear can melt the seal on any gate. And by that they meant that we live within high walls, all of us, behind barred gates, sealed locks. These are our defenses, our rationalizations, our explanations. Everybody does it. I have to make out. What else could I do? Tear to melt the lock on the gate which hides us behind these defenses. And if that gate opens on a night such as this, during a day such as this, there we are, our inner self exposed. There we are, for a brief moment, vulnerable. Normally we shield our soul, we shield ourselves, our inner self, against the cruelties, the buffetings of the harsh world. Tonight we're alone with God, alone with our own thoughts. We do not need that kind of ego defense protection. If we could only shed that tear and open that gate and allow ourselves in this vulnerable posture to step out a bit, there we have the act which begins teshuvah, which begins repentance. The shell is broken. The soul is exposed. We allow ourselves to feel those forbidden thoughts that perhaps success, fame, wealth, social status, all these things are really not as important as we have allowed them to become. That perhaps we are an indulgent, a self-indulgent person. Perhaps we are not the fine citizen others think us to be. We know how much more we could do. We know how much we could raise up, all of us, the quality of our lives. It can begin with a tear. Tear of remorse, tear of contrition. But then at Neela tomorrow, we have to step back out into the real world. And you know, in many ways, our fathers were far more fortunate than we are. They too had their, each of them, their bundle of sins. They too knew the tear of remorse, the tear of contrition. But if Yom Kippur got to them, if conscience spoke within them, if they said, I want to reshape my life, I want to live in a more compassionate, more sensitive, more honorable way, and they stepped out of their synagogue, they stepped out into a world which supported them, which encouraged them, which confirmed them in the values of this place, and of our tradition. We have learned in recent years of the importance of support groups. Whenever we're in pain, whenever we need a helping hand, whenever something troubles us, whenever we're trying or fumbling to try and find our way, we need the support of others who are as vulnerable and as much in pain as we are. We need to be encouraged, criticized when we need to be criticized, encouraged when we need to be encouraged. And the old Jewish communities confirmed the values of this place, the values of this night. Their literature, the pattern of their lives which revolved so much around the synagogue, the strength of the extended family, all of these things acted as a support group for those who tried to walk the way of teshuvah, to make choices, good choices, sensitive choices, and act on these choices. And when we walk out of these doors tomorrow at Neela, we're going to walk into a far different world, aren't we? We're going to walk into a world where many voices challenge the standards which this place sanctifies and declares to be holy. Where those who say, it matters not what you do anyway, so enjoy yourself. And others say to you, don't be a fool. Think of number one. That's all that really counts. No one really cares. There are 1,000 voices peddling 1,000 amoralities and immoralities and indifferences and callous philosophies that are callous out there. And out there, there are also far fewer institutional supports than our fathers had. The home, once so strong, extended, has been weakened, is withered, and often cannot offer the support that we need. And friendship is increasingly torn apart by the mobility of our society, and many people mistake friendship for companionship and feel that they cannot encourage, they cannot criticize, they cannot talk with their friends about the things that really trouble them in their lives. And so there's a wall which we need desperately to tear down, but it's there. The synagogue is here. A few are those Jews in this age who turn to the synagogue and use it wisely, regularly, who come back here week after week to reconfirm the tier, the values, the search, who walk out there, who walk into a world of power, wealth, world full of struggle, bitterness, a world where almost all the support institutions of society have been weakened, and where there is no agreement in the community, the larger community, as to what values are really all about. If you want to know why some of our children turn to the cults, the answer is here. Very simple. They're seeking community. They're seeking confirmation of some basic values. They're seeking a world in which they can find themselves, because that world is consistent, is coherent, because it's a community. We've paid a high price for freedom, for walking our own way, for doing our own thing. Perhaps we've paid too high a price. Where can we find then the support that we need? We seek to walk the way of Teshuva. We're going to have to create the institutions, support even as we turn to them. To turn our homes into homes. Not places where we feed and clothe the children and then bundle them off. The places where adults and children meet, learn to share, and talk over honestly their confusions and their interests and their attitudes. A place of love and a place of correction. A place of character and a place of standards. If we want support, we're going to have to turn again to institutions such as a synagogue. But what other institution in our society has a weekly session, a weekly opportunity to come, stand before God, remind oneself of all that the Torah represents, rectitude and honor and justice and compassion, all the basic values of life. Come again to be supported. Because every day that we live out there in the world, people are at us. Every day that we're out there, our appetites say to us, give in, turn back. It's really not bad if you have bad habits. No one really cares. Maimonides put it this way. It's beyond belief, human nature being what it is, that we can suddenly change the habits of a lifetime. Our rabbis and teachers did not need Dr. Freud to describe to them the difficulties changing the nature of one's life, of reshaping one's existence. They knew it full well. but they had in the calendar of Jewish life. They had in the institutions of the Jewish community. They had in the standards of the Jewish home, the support institutions, which would allow the Baal Teshuvah, those who shed a tear on Yom Kippur, who wanted to try, to be encouraged, to be supported, to be reinforced along the way. We care about the quality of our lives. We must care about the quality of our homes. We must bind ourselves again close to the calendar and to the practice of our faith. We can't really do it alone. That's the bottom line. We like to believe that we're self-sufficient, that we're capable, competent. Most of us have, for a long time now, taken responsibility for our lives and for our decisions. But when it comes to the non-practical, the non-financial, the non-professional sides of our lives, when it comes to the question of our habits, of our appetites, the question of our attitudes and of our passions, we really can't do it alone. We shed the tear. We've got to find the will and the wit and the wisdom and the discipline. It'll be an unceasing task if we really are serious about it. Beyond the wit and the will and the wisdom, there must be reinforcement. Faith. The home, this place, it's here. Yom Kippur Shugah suggests how desperately we need it. Amen. And that thou takest knowledge of him. John Donne wrote the famous line, "No man is an island, sufficient unto himself." He might well have added, "No one is self-made." We are, to a large degree, what the thoughtfulness of others allowed us to become. And so a memorial hour such as this is not simply a moment of remembrance for our intimates, a remembrance of all whose interests and labors and sacrifice deeded civilization to us. It is a time to call to mind those to whom we are indebted. Our greatest debt, of course, is to God. For each morning with this light, Father, we thank thee for rest and shelter of the night, for health and food, for love and friends, for everything thy goodness sends, Father in heaven, we thank thee. In the beginning, God. God created the grandeur and glories of nature, gave us the opportunity which is life, and gave us that unique gift which is conscience. God doesn't need our thanks, and we need to say thanks. To be self-proud is to be an ingrate. And the self-proud inevitably are takers, not givers. For they acknowledge no obligation to another. And so over time their ego hardens around their spirit until they live apart in a world of permanent dissatisfaction. Enough is never enough. To be grateful is always to remember and to recognize the many gifts and blessings which surround us every day, if only we have the eyes in which to see. The grateful do not need to be told that we must not only think of our needs, but always be responsive to the needs and concerns of others. Next to God, our debt is to our parents. They brought us into life, and with rare exception provided us the necessary security, shelter, and support which allowed us to grow to confident maturity. We love because we were loved. Parents provided us not only shelter, but emotional support, and our first lessons in virtue and character. Even when we broke with their ways, it was their standards against which we measured ourselves. We enjoyed freedom because others fought against tyranny. They established for us a place of encouragement, intimacy, and love. A home where we took our first steps, thought our first thoughts, fought our first battles for attention, confident that even when we were impossible, they, parents and grandparents, would be patient with us. Our gifts did not stop with childhood. Throughout life, friends encouraged us when we were confused, comforted us when we were hurt, shared with us life's pleasures, introduced us to new experiences and new vistas. When another gave us the full confidence of their love and celebrated with us this sacrament of love and of sharing, it helped us to unlock sensibilities and feelings of which we were hardly aware. In time, our children filled out our lives with noisy joy and ceaseless responsibility, forced us to listen to fresh ideas, and gave us the privilege of providing for others without thought of return. Over the years, most of what we know was taught to us by others. People we rarely knew went out of their way to help us, took time to listen to us, opened doors of opportunity for us. One of my favorite passages in the prayer book contains this thought, albeit in a somewhat old-fashioned image, but is nevertheless apposite. How much we owe to the labors of our brothers. Day by day they dig far away from the sun that we may be warm, enlist in outposts of peril that we may be secure, and brave the terrors of the unknown, the truths that shed light on our way. Numberless gifts and blessings have been laid in our cradles as our birthright. To remember is to feel obligated, indebted. In a moment like this, we inevitably ask ourselves, how can we repay this debt of obligation and of love? No one likes to feel that he has taken without return. It would please us to give, but they are no longer here to receive. We would like to say a heartfelt thanks, but they can no longer hear. So, in an interesting way, over time, our people developed this service as one attempt to help us answer the problem and then meet the need of returning good for good, love for love, of paying our debt to those who have gone before. Jews began to observe Yizkor perhaps 1,000 years ago. If you had attended one of those medieval services, you would have found the liturgy centered on this paragraph. May God remember the soul of my loved one who has gone to their eternal home. In their memory, I pledge charity for the memory of their name. May their soul be bound up in the bonds of eternal life. May their rest be honorable. This formula was called Haskarat Neshamot, the mention of the souls of the dead. Medieval Jews, like medieval Christians, believed that each person must stand judgment immediately upon death to determine whether they deserve admission into heaven. And since everyone knows that there are no saints, no perfect people, it was generally assumed that this judgment would take some consideration, take some time, and there would be a waiting period between application and the final decision. Presumably during this period, each person's case was held under advisement, and character witnesses would be called. And so prayer like the Haskarat Neshamot was their way of supporting the cause of their dead for admission into heaven. It was a way of saying, if our dead deserve our prayers, and we thought enough of them to give charity in their name, surely they deserve heaven. Yizkor allowed the worshiper to feel that he had to agree, to a degree, who paid his debt of love. Now, to be sure, some of the more theologically concerned rabbis strongly oppose this concept of Haskalat Neshamot on the uncontestable grounds that it smacked of offering God a bribe. Certainly no one could think that God could be influenced. But in matters religious, emotion almost always outweighs theological logic. And because his course satisfied a basic need, our need to say thanks, it became a well-loved, well-beloved part of our ritual. The worshiper felt that he was actually helping his dead, even as they had so often helped him. Originally limited to Yom Kippur, the practice of Yizkor of Haskalat Neshamot was soon added to the major festivals. The need to say thanks is one that we have all felt and often feel. We all know how desperately we sought some way, any way, to prove our love and our devotion upon the death of a parent or of a mate, someone who was close. Families continue to tell their children of grandparents they hardly knew. We've all seen the widow who devotes every energy to make sure that her husband's compositions or writings are published, or to see that this street or fund is dedicated in his name, that his civic deeds and achievements may remain visible. Now, most of us no longer believe that there is some check at the gates of heaven to see whether our credentials deserve admission. But all of us know that we are indebted. And so Yizkor and Haskalat Neshamot remain beloved parts of our ritual. But the central theme, the central text, has been significantly changed. Now it tends to read, "May I always remember my loved ones who have died and honor their memory by living uprightly and showing kindness to my fellow human beings. May their memory inspire me so to conduct myself that they may live in me, and that through my life, their highest ideals and noblest hopes may be brought nearer to fulfillment. Rather than murmuring because precious ones have been taken from me, may I be grateful for the time that they were with me. May I count the past days not as loss, but as a gain. I have had them, and now that they are ended, may I turn that loss to gain, the gain that comes with new courage, with nobler tasks, and renewed awareness of my responsibilities to others." During this Yizkor now, our purpose is no longer to assure that our loved ones enter heaven. They are with God, and we trust God implicitly. What we have recognized is that we can repay our debt to the past and measure as we put the future in debt to us. They cared for us. We shall care for our children and our grandchildren. They stood for fine service values. We shall stand firm against temptation. We shall stand firm in service. The next paragraph of the prayer I quoted earlier fleshes out the Yizkor theme. "Let us then, O God, be just and great-hearted in our dealings with our fellow men, sharing with them the fruit of our common labor, acknowledging before thee that we are but stewards of whatever we possess. Help us to be among those who are willing to sacrifice that others may not hunger, who dare to be bearers of light in the dark loneliness of stricken lives, who struggle and even bleed for the triumph of righteousness among men. So may we be co-workers with thee in the building of thy kingdom, which has been our vision and our goal through the ages." We cannot be indifferent to ties of family and of friendship for which our dead sacrificed and prayed. We cannot be careless of our citizenship when they work so diligently to secure our rights. How can we treat Judaism cavalierly when they sacrifice, and some of them even die, for the sanctification of God's name? On a more personal note, some among us were fortunate that our loved ones told us specifically what was important to them, thereby telling us how we could repay our debt. Many of us can still remember a parent saying to us, "You'll have to go your own way, but I hope you'll always appreciate that our family has been concerned with a good name, and we've always felt the responsibility of the institutions of our community and of our faith. A teacher, long since dead, once said to me, "I have done my research, you will do yours. I do not ask you to accept all that I have written or taught you, but I want you to believe that I spoke with integrity and after careful thought. Whatever you write with integrity, whatever you produce with due attention to honor and to detail, in so producing this kind of work, you will honor me." This sense of indebtedness is a powerful and universal emotion. So much so that I find it surprising that all of us who have sensed it do not feel the need to speak clearly to those whom we love of what is important to us in our lives, how our memory in time should be honored. Deeds, of course, speak louder than words. The deeds are not always self-explanatory. A few well-chosen phrases to clear away so many confusions. When a friend died, not so long ago, I remembered his saying to me on the occasion of another funeral, "Money is wasted in stone. Money should help people." I discovered when he died, he apparently never mentioned these feelings to his wife. And when he died, she built in his memory a marble mausoleum. Of course, circumstances sometimes make it difficult for such talk to take place. But in most cases, there is time. But unfortunately, some of us are superstitious, and if we raise the subject of death, we will somehow introduce the reality of death. Others of us are tied up emotionally, afraid to speak of our deepest feelings, to avoid seeming sanctimonious, or simply because we have never tried to express ourselves in this way. Don't be that way. Be open. It is a kindness to those whom you love. During Yishkor, my first thoughts are always to my dead and to my own grief. For during this hour, I sense my thoughts moving from memory to memorial, from what has been to what must be. I learn again that I can repay my debt of love as I love those about me, and as I support those institutions and this faith which was so important to them. If I should die and leave you here a while, be not like others, sore undone, who keep long vigil by the silent dust and weep. For my sake, turn again to life and smile, nerving thy heart and trembling hand to do that which will comfort other souls than thine. Complete these dear unfinished tasks of mine, and I perchance may therein comfort you. Amen.